Spirit Guide Underground, November 8, 2008.
Warning, access restricted. Enter password. Begin DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Spirit.
Let's begin.
Burn, ungodly filth!
What do you want? To make you ours or to make you despair?
Spirit Blade Productions presents...
Did you have any idea how much I will make you suffer? The horrific agony that I will inflict.
Spirit Blade, Dark Ritual.
Hell will be a refuge for you when I'm finished. For more information, visit spiritblade.net.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast. I'm Peter France and the creator of Spirit Blade Productions. We're bringing you Christian sci-fi and fantasy that's unsterilized, unsafe, and unleashed on your ears and imagination. You can check out what we're doing and grab lots of cool downloads at www.spiritblade.net. And the coolest download that you can get right now on the homepage of spiritblade.net is the 40-minute free preview of Dark Ritual. That's the trailer that you just heard. You can get the first 40 minutes in CD quality audio. Download it for free right at that front page at www.spiritblade.net. All right, we've got a ton of stuff to do today. We've got a, what do you call it? We've got a review. We got a review of Legend of the Seeker. We've got, oh crap, I can't even remember. We just got a ton of stuff, and if I'm going to get to it, I got to stop thinking of what it is, and I've just got to do it. But first, we got to start with updates. So here we go. Updates. All right, I've got a list of to-dos made up to help get the word out about Dark Ritual, but I need to hear from you guys as well. I'm looking for a way to get fans involved in getting the word out, and I'm fresh out of ideas, so I'd love to get yours. I'm going to talk about that at the very end of the show today. As for the next release from Spirit Blade Productions, as some of you already know, I'm beginning a fantasy adventure series based on The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, so that we can release material more often. I'm going to be producing this series in shorter segments, about 60 minutes at a time. The Pilgrim's Progress will also not include any songs, at least not in the same way we use them, or in the same number that we use them in the Spirit Blade trilogy. In some ways, this is going to shorten production time, but since I'm also working on a music CD release, I'll still be dividing my attention some. More info on the music CD release another time. I've finished adapting about half of the original work of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is plenty to make the first installment from. So for now, I will make some notes on the rest of the original work and then focus my attention on further developing the rough draft script I have for the first chapter of Pilgrim, which if you've seen our production schedule at spiritblade.net, you'll note that it is called Similitude of a Dream. That's the name of the first chapter of The Pilgrim's Progress that I'm putting together. So I'm hoping to be done with the script for this chapter and begin casting for the project sometime this spring. I will, of course, keep you updated here and on the weblog as we get closer so that anyone interested in auditioning will be able to do so. All right, let's see. That's it for updates. We've got two reviews, a slice of what's on my brain, and an interview that I think you guys are really going to dig. We got a ton to do, plus some thoughts that I have for you at the very end. And, of course, we're back in the book of 2 Thessalonians, so we got a ton to do. Let's do it!
Primary feature.
Deep review.
Activated.
Today I watched House. Although I've read and enjoyed a few of Frank Peretti's books, I've never read any of Ted Decker's, at least not all the way through, and did not read the novel House before seeing this movie based on it. I went into the theater knowing the track record of, quote, Christian movies. And despite wanting this film to succeed, I made every effort to treat it like any other movie of the horror genre, as it was marketed to be, without being too easy or too hard on it. Now, I know that there are some quote, Christian movies. It depends on how you define it. You know, I mean, there's the Chronicles of Narnia, but those are also accepted as classics in a lot of the secular realm. Same with Lord of the Rings. I don't think we can really categorize them as Christian films. This is based on a book that was primarily, if not exclusively, marketed to Christian audiences. So I see an adaptation of this material into a film as Christian-created, Christian-motivated art. So on to the review. I didn't want to be too easy or too hard on it, but here we go. In short, while this movie had some good points to make, its potential message is overwhelmed by poor filmmaking. First, the good. Despite having, quote, Christian origins, the costumes, makeup, and coloring have a dark quality to them that fits the horror genre. The special effects do not attempt to set any records, but they serve their purpose well and don't take anything away from the film either. Rather, they add to the production value. I thought they were pretty good. Unfortunately, we are already set to move on to the bad points of this movie. I never became invested in the fate of these characters for a number of reasons. First, the script. Plot points and backstory were presented, but the film did not allow these characters to develop. It informed us of who they were, but didn't give time to help us feel what the characters were supposed to be feeling. And I say supposed to be feeling because the acting fell short as well. One example, toward the beginning of the movie, although effort was made in the makeup department to make it look as if a female character had been crying, you know, they had running mascara on her face, the actress did not have the glistening yet bloodshot eyes needed to convince me of her emotional state. Throughout the film, I watched basically a group of actors acting, but did not find myself drawn into their characters. This film also follows the pattern in Christian fiction to take something successful in the mainstream and repackage it as Christian without presenting any new material or substance or creativity. I felt like I'd seen this movie a few times before. It pulls the little long-haired girl and some color tinting from The Ring. It takes the family, the sheriff, Leatherface, and the basic premise or primary plot hook from the Texas Chainsaw Massacre, at least the remake that I saw a few years ago, and it also takes the trapped environment, character-condemning flashbacks, and some more color tinting from Saw. In fact, I'm willing to bet that the reason for its R rating is only because it contained the hallmarks of so many horror films. I mean, I can just imagine the group that of the MPAA that were watching this movie kind of talking to each other and saying, boy, you know, this feels like so many R movies we've seen before. It probably should be given an R for some reason. Maybe I can't quite put my finger on it, but it just feels like an R movie. But really, by today's standards, this movie should be PG-13. It contained a few creepy images, but nothing worse than The Ring. The swearing was mild enough to be on evening network television, and it was very sparse on top of that. I've heard a lot more frequent mild swearing on, a TV drama on Tuesday night or something. And although there were violent moments, still, I've seen a lot worse on TV. The violence was always obscured by sets or props, or they would cut away when the violence happens. There is virtually no blood in this so-called horror film. While this makes it more family-friendly, I kind of doubt that's a key selling point for fans of this genre. Now, again, I'm making the assumption here that this is a horror film. If you've read the book, maybe you object to that, say, this isn't a horror film, it's some other genre, whatever. But if you look at the commercials for this movie, I believe it's marketed as a horror film. Those commercials look very similar to what you would see for like a Saw movie or something like that. It really comes across as a horror film. And so that's the basis I'm judging it on. It has an interesting Christ metaphor near the end of the film that people may pick up on to various degrees. However, it results in a moment way too similar to the end of the first Matrix movie where Neo gets up and suddenly he is the bomb, you know. It feels much too heroic for this genre, and the bad guy is declawed in a way that no villain in this genre should be. It's just much too victorious in this moment at the end. Now, speaking of metaphors, this film scores, this might be the first time this has happened in one of my reviews, this film scores higher in veracity than it does in quality. In addition to a strong Christ or salvation metaphor, we also see a comment on modern spiritism that I thought was interesting. At one point in the film, an imposter of one of the characters that's made of evil or evilness or evil smoke or whatever, I don't know what the imposter was really supposed to be made of, but this imposter of one of the characters shows up and attempts to deceive the others and uses knowledge of private personal information to try and convince them of his identity. Now today, if you look at shows that were like the one on the Sci-Fi Channel a little while ago, John Edwards Crossing Over, and other, you know, instances of mediums, we see that mediums may try to validate their perception of the afterlife by displaying knowledge of personal details conveyed to them by what they perceive to be a ghost of a deceased friend or relative. Well, this brief imposter moment in this film points out that intimate knowledge of our lives may also be possessed by spirits that wish to deceive us and cannot be used as objective proof that the medium's perception of the afterlife is accurate. I don't know if that point was, you know, purposeful in this film, but it just jumped out to me. In the end, you know, these metaphors will likely only be appreciated by the few play-it-safe Christians that fool themselves into thinking this movie is good simply because it was developed by Christian thinkers and has no objectionable material in their opinion. A friend of mine once said that he told someone the Omega Code, if you remember that terrible movie, hopefully you never saw it. A friend of mine once said that he told someone the Omega Code was a terrible movie. This is right about when it came out. And this person responded, "Well, maybe, but at least it's glorifying God." To which my friend replied, "Ma'am, there is nothing glorifying to God in bad art." And I don't think I could agree more. Although there is something to be said. Although I can't recommend this movie to fans of the horror genre, I do hope that the family-friendly, bubble world, play-it-safe Christians will give this movie a try. It will give them a safe or safer entrance to the genre than they'll find anywhere else, and will hopefully open their minds to the horror, thriller, sci-fi genres, and their potential use to do and say things of value. This movie has little or nothing to offer fans of horror, or just fans of good films in general. But I hope it may at least open the minds of a few Christians to enjoy other movies in this and other genres like it. Final verdict, quality gets a 6.0 out of 10 and veracity 8.0 out of 10. In talking about the TV premiere of Legend of the Seeker, I've got to start off by saying that this new TV series on the CW, and don't hold that against it, is based on my absolute favorite fantasy novel series of all time. In the Sword of Truth series, Terry Goodkind tells a gripping story of justice, love, and the pursuit of truth. My review of this show is undoubtedly colored in ways I'm not aware of, but I will make my best effort to be fair without under or overcompensating for my incredible love of the books. Now that said, I believe this, so far, is the best fantasy, and by fantasy I mean sword and sorcery, best fantasy TV show ever made. Now that's not saying a whole lot when right below it are basically Hercules and Xena, although both of those fairly lighthearted, even goofy shows have producers in common with The Legend of the Seeker, this new series, thankfully, reflects the serious tone of the books. Craig Horner is a decent but unremarkable leading man. He plays Richard Cypher. In the books, Richard always struck me as being a little older and was always depicted with a full beard on book covers, so Horner seems a little young to me. Granted, if this series lasts through all of the books, they'll need to start him a little bit younger so that he doesn't outgrow the part and become too old by the end. Horner also seems to lack some of the confidence that Richard had in the books, although, to be fair, I may be misremembering what he was like when the first book began. It's been a while since I read A Wizard's First Rule. Bridget Regan seems, or maybe it's Reagan, I'm not sure, she seems to have solid acting chops, and I think will grow into her role even further, providing an excellent portrayal of Kaelin. However, I think the producers have not tapped the potential of her confessor's touch. In the books, the description of its effect on her victims implies an immediate agony over not yet knowing how to please her until she gives them a command. They're just tears are coming down their face because they haven't yet been commanded, and the only thing they want to do in any sense is to please the confessor that's just used her ability on them, and the fact that they don't know how to please her just rips them apart inside. So immediately in the books, you know, it's like they get touched, they immediately start weeping, and they say, "Command me, mistress." And then she usually says the first thing coming out of her mouth is usually, "Protect me," you know. So there's just so much intensity to it that they just didn't capture. They did a cool little slow motion special effect locking of the eyes thing, but it just doesn't. I want the actors that are being touched by her to just be weeping, you know, immediately. And then when they're under her control in the books, they're just these raving lunatic madmen, and they don't feel any pain. They're just these unstoppable, you know, juggernauts, because they're just so pumped up and driven to serve and protect and do whatever the confessor wants them to do. So I really feel like they haven't tapped into the potential there. That could be a really dramatic and just like jolting thing that doesn't require any extra special effects. And if the actor can't cry, geez, just put some tears in him or blow in his eyes first and get him bloodshot or something, you know, make it happen, you know. They don't need to win the Oscar, just make it happen. Anyway, in these episodes, the touch simply made them dazed servants instead of fanatical slaves like they are in the book, so I was missing that. The casting highlight in this, though, is Bruce Spence in the role of High Wizard Zedekus Zul Zarrander. You may recognize Spence as the Train Man from the Matrix trilogy. He also played a key stranger in Dark City, and he was also a tall, creepy alien dude in Star Wars Episode 3. Great character actor, as I discovered in this show. I don't think there could have been a better choice for this role. Bruce Spence brings a sense of mystery, power, and when appropriate, senile old guy weirdness to this role. He brings the book to life whenever he appears on screen, and I would guess that most fans of the books would agree that his portrayal is just spot on. The actress playing Addie, she looked the part well enough, but her voice didn't match her scary old lady appearance. It was too clean and crisp in her dialogue delivery. I just didn't get the creepy sense that I got from her in the books. And she's going to be featured more prominently as the series continues, so that's a little disappointing there. The overall tone of the show is dark, which is great. The coloring, the costumes, most every aspect lends itself to the tone of the books, and I was often very impressed with the style of the costumes, what they could pull off with the time that you're given for a TV show. There was one shot, a flashback shot of Zed creeping around in this kind of wraith-like Grim Reaper, you know, his face was shadowed, and I just thought it was a cool costume, and it was just thrown away. It's there and gone, you know. So I thought the costumes are really cool, particularly the way things in general seem to hang on Bruce Spence. The guy just looks cool. Overall, the show is visually less graphic than the gory descriptions of violence in the books, but the action doesn't suffer. Not only does this show have a number of battle sequences in the first two episodes, but they are filmed and edited with the style that fans of 300 will really dig. 300 the movie, that is. Throughout the combat sequences, we jump in and out of slow motion shots, zooming in and out, that demonstrate the skill and artistry of each fighter. The action in these episodes was a greater visual feast than I've seen in the theater for a while. Certainly I enjoyed the action in these two episodes more than Max Payne. Unlike the largely invisible magic of Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings movies, magic is very visible and often fun to watch in these episodes. The boundary looks fantastic, the glowing sword, the runes lighting up, and the lightning strikes to it. That was all wonderful. I do have some complaints, though. Zed's Wizard's Fire was standard TV budget special effects and didn't capture the intensity with which its heat is described in the books. I'd also recommend the producers use more creature shop effects and less CGI whenever possible. Take a cue from, you guys are down in New Zealand. Get the creature shop that was working on Farscape, if they still have a branch or whatever over there. You know, creatures, the makeup effects and puppet effects and stuff like that, they look better, they age better. The Gar, that was the kind of flying gargoyle thing, was less than impressive, and his artificial nature took away from a great decapitation scene. And if you saw the episode, you know what I'm talking about. I'm just tired of CGI. More creature shop stuff, please. Other times, the effects were great. I enjoyed seeing Char deflect the arrow, and Zed's encounter with the spirits in the boundary was appropriately creepy. I love visible magic. It's just fun. So even though the effects aren't always what I'd like them to be, at the end of the day, it's TV, and we can acknowledge that. And I'm amazed at how many effect shots there are per episode and how many look as impressive as they do. Given that each season of the planned series will cover one book from the book series, the producers have brought Terry Goodkind on board to assist in expanding on the material from his books. A fantastic move. So to my knowledge, that's unheard of. It certainly makes me a little more willing to trust this attempt at adapting some great material. Now, in terms of veracity, stuff that we can talk about that's philosophically relevant to our everyday lives that, talking about will in some way help us, hopefully. So in terms of veracity, if this show is anything like the books, we're going to continue to have some great points to talk about. In episode 2, the wizard's first rule was introduced. Zed in each book introduced a rule that wizards live by that makes some statement about how we should live or some statement about how the world works. It's kind of like Proverbs, if you think of it that way. And the wizard's first rule was introduced in episode 2. People will believe a lie if they want it to be true or if they are afraid that it might be true. Wow. Okay, that is a great conversation starter. Not only that, but we also see the beginnings of themes like justice and its difference from vengeance. Zed also says at one point that Richard will have to discover the truth for himself, reminding us that we can't force beliefs on anyone, but we are also individually responsible for seeking out truth or suffering the consequences of neglecting that pursuit. When compared to Terminator, the Sarah Connor Chronicles, and Heroes, I'd say Legend of the Seeker definitely had the stronger debut this season. And despite a few imperfections, it's an incredible-looking and wonderfully executed show that deserves the time of every fan of fantasy action and adventure. Okay, let's give you a little slice of what's on my brain this week.
Inside Plato's brain.
I'm reading The Secret Six, a DC comic about supervillains that are just kind of trying to do their thing. 3 issues in, and I'm really enjoying The Secret Six. It's written by Gail Simone. Her writing is very witty, and the dialogue is vivid. As she takes these second and third string DC villains and tells her story, I believe she's giving Geoff Johns a run for his money in the category of reinventing and rejuvenating old characters. It's wonderful stuff. There are some adult themes, a little bit of sexual themes that I would caution people about before they pick up this book. The interior art is also incredible and of such high quality that I have to wonder why the cover art has been so bland and lacking in detail. The covers to this book completely misrepresent the reading experience, and as the last 2 issues have come out on stands, I've had to open them up to remind myself that this book is really good. Usually it's the other way around, you know, awesome cover, sloppy interior, so I am totally confused by their strategy here. If they're trying to hit a certain stylistic beat with these covers, I'm not quite getting it. And either way, it gives you a completely different feel from the experience of the reading the book itself. So here's hoping they make a change very quickly, or this will be yet another book that I find I love, only to watch it be canceled for lack of popularity. That's the story of my life.
Every word of God proves true. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
We're searching for truth today in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. According to the Bible, there are times when God honors our choices, even when they are not in our best interest. An example of that is here in verse 11. In verses 9 and 10, Paul is explaining what the man of lawlessness will do and how he will mislead people. Those who don't love the truth, as it says in verse 10, will, as a result, never choose to trust in Jesus and be saved. In response to this, God gives them the alternative they are looking for, allowing them to follow through on their desire to do what they want instead of seeking what is true. However, the consequences for those who don't embrace the truth are beyond terrifying. Look at verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, we see an implication about truth. Paul contrasts believing truth with taking pleasure in wickedness. Now, he might have said believing a lie instead of taking pleasure in wickedness, but you know, I believe he decided to express the result of believing lies. If we do not pursue truth, we will base our life decisions on ideas and philosophies that are not true and that lead us away from God. We will actually begin to take pleasure in evil things. Notice that Paul doesn't say that believing truth means we will not have pleasure. He says that not believing truth results in taking pleasure in the wrong things. Although the picture painted here is one of those who never believe in Jesus, we can also see how neglecting truth can affect Christians and allow us to take pleasure in the wrong things. When we are mad at someone and secretly enjoy seeing them in pain or kind of getting what they deserve in our minds, we've forgotten that God loves that person more than we can possibly imagine. And we also forgotten that we have offended God many times in the same way that person offended us. We've forgotten our own sin. We've forgotten the truth of our own sin. So in that scenario, we've forgotten truth. And as a result, what happens? We're enjoying the wrong things. We are taking pleasure in something that is actually evil. In verse 13, we get a few tidbits of information about this mysterious cosmic transaction called salvation. We know that we are saved from eternal punishment as a result of our trust in Jesus. Look at John 3:16 and look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. But here we also see that those who are saved were chosen by God to be saved. This mystery of choice is one that theologians are still scratching their heads over. The Bible clearly teaches personal responsibility for our actions. I mean, why give commands if we have no choice to obey or disobey? So choice, as we understand it, clearly exists. And yet, we have to compare that thought to verses like Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Or Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? And Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. This is a great mind-bender to study, but for now, we got to move on. Verse 13 also says that our salvation happens through the process of sanctification and through having faith, or we would say trust maybe today, in the truth. Salvation now is a broad term in the New Testament. Depending on context, it can mean freedom from eternal punishment, that's the way we usually think about it, freedom from the power that sin has in our lives today, or thirdly, our ultimate freedom from all presence of sin, which believers in Christ will experience in eternity. In verse 13, Paul is emphasizing the freedom from the power of sin in our lives today, which happens as a result of the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Remember, that means setting apart for the purposes of God. The Holy Spirit's setting apart of us for God of our lives. He's setting apart our lives. This is a process that begins, this kind of salvation, it's a process that begins and continues in our lives. It is something we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do. And as a result, some will experience more sanctification than others. Eventually, however, all those who trust in Christ will be completely sanctified, completely set apart for the purposes of God when they are in the presence of God. This end result of being perfected by God is the reason God called those who believe in him. Look at verse 14. But as we just saw, sanctification is a process that begins now, which is why Paul tells them in verse 15 to remain committed to what they've learned from him. Sanctification will usually mean some discomfort on our parts as we learn and grow. So Paul ends this chapter by praying that God will give comfort and strength to their hearts, which our hearts need it more than anything else. If you remember, that's our weakest part, according to Jeremiah 17:9. So give comfort and strength to our hearts as they work to obey God and share the truth in verse 17, because that is not the natural inclination of our hearts. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 3, the coffeehouse question for this week. Why do you think the Bible's emphasis on truth is ignored or even considered offensive by some people? Shoot me an email at pater@spiritblade.net or record me a message at the weblog site. I did get the typo fixed, so you can use the call-in method that's listed on the podcast site or the weblog site, pater.libsyn.com or spiritblade.typepad.com. There's the call-in. There's a number and a code that you enter to call and leave me a message, and I will play it on the show. I would love to hear from you on this. Okay, as we are closing up here today, I'm going to read some excerpts from a couple of cool emails that I got. First one is from Jennifer. She says, "Whoa, I downloaded the 40-minute download and so want more. I ordered the CD today and I can't wait for it. You did an amazing job on this. The vocal talent was so natural and the sounds are just so realistic, especially the diner scene with all those noisy dishes. Oh, and that lame ad was just funny. You point two." Let's see, what else we got here? I love the concept of Miracli and the physics of the spirit world. Very cool. I could see Merrick and Vince fighting all crazy. The scenes flowed a lot more smoothly in this production than SB1, and you worked hard at creating an ambience in the background, which helped picture the scene better. Thank you. I did work on trying to improve that a little bit from the first one, so I'm glad that that came across well. Jennifer also says, the music's cool too. Oh, and I love the scene where Merrick falls asleep on Vincent's shoulder. It's so realistic and ew, I hate when I drew like that. Great touches. This all made my day. I woke up really bummed out about some personal stuff and then just felt better and better as I listened to Spirit Blade Dark Ritual. Thanks. And I actually found that pretty ironic, Jennifer, that you felt better at listening to Spirit Blade Dark Ritual, considering how dark the story is. Although, in the 40-minute preview, you don't get a real sense. It's just after that first 40 minutes that things really take a turn for the dark. I just signed up for Facebook this week, and I got a message from Zach on Facebook. Subject was Stupid Dark Ritual. He says, okay, so last night I was exhausted from school and swim, came home, downloaded Spirit Blade, ate some Din Din and did my homework, went to bed at around 10 thinking, hey, maybe I'll fall asleep to the new Spirit Blade. I was up until like 2, and now I was tired all day. I'm gonna fail school now, get a job as an auto mechanic while living in a trailer park, unhappily married to someone who hates my guts, and retire when I'm 87 and live out the rest of my life with 17 cats that my wife... with my 17 cats that my wife will leave me with when she finally divorces me. I think I maybe blinked twice during the whole thing. I couldn't even lay down. It was amazing. And the awesome thing was that I could see it happening in my head like I was watching a movie. Except David's voice did seem a little young. I think you could have sprung for someone a little bit older. And he gives me a little winking smiley face. Just kidding. I'm actually going to listen to it again right now. God bless, Mr. Franson. Absolutely amazing job. Thank you so much, Zach. I'm glad there's no hard feelings. Zach actually attended the reading session for this when we first read through the script. And we were testing out the idea of using a slightly older voice for David. And so he read David that night. But we ended up keeping David much younger. So I'm glad you were still able to enjoy it, Zach. And lastly, I got a comment from the enigmatic I, and that's spelled with two I's, not like I Captain, but I, as he is known on the internet and on the various blogs that I've checked him out on. He commented on my Legend of the Seeker TV premiere review. He says, I feel as you do about these books, so watch the TV show with anticipation. Even though some of the departures from the book were dramatic, Richard not being trained in the Book of Counted Shadows by his father, some less so, Richard's father being alive at all, I recognize the books and TV are different media. I thought the two-hour premiere episodes were well cast, Zed especially, and overall very solid. My daughter, who has not read the books but has heard me talk about them, and who is a budding sci-fi fantasy geek, thoroughly enjoyed the show as well. I anticipate reviewing it on my blog after a few more episodes. I'll try not to steal from you when I do. Well, thanks, I very much agree with your comments. I didn't mention the departure regarding Richard memorizing the Book of Counted Shadows because I think it's possible that it will come out later in the season. They may do a thing like the Azrael character in DC Comics where he learns later in life that his dad sort of brainwashed him into learning all this stuff. We'll see. If they don't introduce this concept, I'm thinking they may have to do some creative rewriting, but it's been a while since I read Wizard's First Rule, so maybe it won't be a very big deal. And lastly, now that Dark Ritual is finished and available, I head once again into the murky, fog-ridden waters of marketing. Over the next month or so, I will try to create some method by which people can hear about Dark Ritual and give that free 40-minute download a try. If you haven't checked it out yet, jump over to www.spiritblade.net. You won't regret it. Now, I confess that this marketing stuff is my least favorite part of running a small business and basically wearing all the hats, except for crunching numbers and doing tax stuff. My wife does that, so I thankfully don't have to. You know, I'm asking questions like, where is my audience? Who is my audience? I know who I'm aiming at, but, you know, are they the ones actually interested? And sometimes I imagine handing this marketing stuff off to, like, a marketing person, but guess what? You gotta pay that marketing person. So it seems to be like a snake biting its own tail. For a business to make money, it has to have money. So as much as I'd love to have someone else do this stuff, this company is still in its infancy. I'm not drawing any money to take into my paycheck. It's all going back into the business at this point. And grassroots word-of-mouth campaigns are about all that we have. That and your creative ideas. Here is my call now to all you blog readers and podcast listeners. How can I mobilize fans and listeners of Spirit Blade Productions over the next 2 months to help me get the word out about Dark Ritual? How can I get that 40-minute preview into as many ears as possible? Now, I've already posted on the online forums that I am regularly a part of, pointing them to the free download. And to plug it more myself would qualify as spamming, and I hate spam as much as anybody. I do have some other things planned that I am going to do personally to try and get the word out, but here's what I need. What's an idea that I can present to fans that will allow them to be a part of building the audience for Spirit Blade Productions and Dark Rituals. Something that would be fun and enjoyable and that could get people involved and be part of what we're doing here and get the word out. So this is just so not my strength, and I really need your help. Could you please post your thoughts at the Spirit Blade weblog or email me at Pater, P-A-E-T-E-R, at spiritblade.net. No idea is too stupid to mention. I promise you, I want them all. As always, thanks so much, you guys, for your support and for being a part of this truth-seeking journey with me. I really look forward to hearing from each of you on that topic. In the meantime, have a great week, and I hope you all spend some time seeking the truth.
This is www.spiritblade.net. Grief Factor is awesome. Pater is a crazy freak.